We'll pick up the 8th chapter of Romans.
We'll read the first 15 verses of chapter 8 of Romans. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father.
Probably the last two verses of the 7th chapter to get the O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. In the 7th chapter, up until the 24th verse, I is present 28 times. And then in the last two verses, we have the end of I. It says, I am, O wretched man that I am, there's the condemnation of I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. The 7th chapter is utter turmoil, but now we have the introduction. In the 8th chapter, the first verse should end with Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The rest of the verse is borrowed from verse 4. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The word condemnation and judgment are really the same word in the Hebrew. They're used basically interchangeable in the King James. So we could say there's now no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus.
The word in is very, very significant for we who know the Lord Jesus as Savior. I don't pretend to say that I've entered into it at all, but to be in Him before God, the old me gone, dealt with, in the cross, and now my life, my standing, everything, blessings, everything I have, are based on that wonderful, I'll say, position or place of being in Christ. And, you know, we are, naturally speaking, in the world. But we walk through this world as servants and strangers, because the reality is, for one who truly knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we are in Him before God. And so, in Him, in, as Ephesians brings out, in all of His perfection. What a place we have, and I don't nearly value that as I ought. But that little word "in" is absolutely vital, and I think vital in this chapter too.
It's important in the book of Romans. There's an important division in it, and I'd like to go back just to chapter 3 and 4. Chapter 3, it says, "All have sinned," verse 23, "and come short of the glory of God." And then in chapter 4, you read, in verse 7, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." But in chapter 5, there begins a new subject in verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so then death passed upon all men." But you drop the S and go from "sins which are forgiven" to that word "sin." And in our chapter it says in verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Here's something that's not forgiven, but it's condemned. And so we're coming out of chapter 7 into chapter 8, and we're not talking about sins which we all have and which have had to be forgiven by the work and person of Christ, but now this question of sin is what we are, not what we've done, but what we are is born into this world. And it's condemned. God is done with it. He doesn't forgive. Sometimes we speak of it as the old man, but sometimes, like in chapter 7, I don't think it's so much the old man, but it's that sin principle that controls every human being born into this world. And they're under bondage to this principle. It's a cruel master. But also, what we are is sin too, and it's been condemned. And we need to be set free from that condition. And we are through the death of Christ, because God has condemned it. In fact, the Christ was made in the likeness, not as carefully guarded, not in... He didn't come in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of it. And He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. But our sins are forgiven, but what we are is condemned. God's done with it. And so when we've become in Christ, we have spirit life now. It's not a life we inherited from fallen Adam, but it's a life from the Spirit of God. for the Spirit of Christ in our chapel. And it's an entirely new person, and the old has been condemned, and we're set free from him, and from the principle that controlled him.
And as long as it says in him that my mother continues, the root of the sinful nature.
Okay, she gave the Sunday school kids at home and told me that sin is what we do.
Oh.
It's what we are.
Yes. Sin is what I am, the root. Sins are what I do, the fruit. Sin is what I am, the root. Sins are what I do, the fruit. And it's really amazing to me, kind of repeating what our brother Henry said, but it's really vital to get hold of it, because I know for oneself it's something that you can easily struggle with. But I was talking to some young people one time, and we were going through the book of Romans, and I said, God, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, God has not forgiven your sin. And my, there were some shocked looks on faces. God has not forgiven your sin. No. It's been, you have been put to death in Christ, in the death of Christ, and raised in Christ in a new life. Our sins have been forgiven. And, you know, we know this passage very well, but let's first turn to 1 John. And I'd like to read this in Mr. Garvey's translation. It's helpful. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 7. And I'm reading from Mr. Garvey. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all or from every sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now I'll misread verse 9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin. No, it's plural. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And this is being written to believers. This is written to those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and perhaps the flesh acts. I allow what God says is dead to act, and I do that which is a sin. Now I'm in Christ, and my standing is that I have a totally new life in Christ. It's the only life I have, is eternal life, the life of Christ. But the flesh, as I've allowed that to cause me to do something that is wrong, it's sin. It's a sin. What do I do about that? I confess it. I just go tell my Father that I sinned. And he does the forgiving of those sins. It's taken care of. We have the Lord Jesus in glory, not only as our great high priest, as Mr. Darby once said, we have him in glory as our great high priest when we're doing well, and he's sustaining us, and we have him as our advocate when we're not doing well. And he's taking up our cause because we're failing and not doing well.
Chapter 7, verse 19 says, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. This verse is almost a little bit humorous, but it describes exactly what we are. Exactly what you're talking about. And I know as young Christians, we will struggle almost all the time. A young Christian will struggle with the flesh. Now we will be trying to earn God's favor. Well, I'm going to do this to the Lord, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Or, you know, and then if we do something wrong, then we get all down on ourselves and, you know, get down in the mud, and then we struggle with that. Well, it's wrestling with the flesh. We don't have to earn God's favor, those of us that are saved. We already have it. And then I was thinking of a verse that when we do struggle, a verse that kind of really gives us deliverance in 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 13 it says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny it himself. Maybe it could be translated, if we are unfaithful, yet he abideth faithful. When we get down, it doesn't matter really how we feel about things. We tend to also look at our feelings. Well, you know what? He abideth faithful no matter how we feel about things. And we can always rest in that.
I would want to be helped and corrected on this, but it talks about the law of the Spirit of life, and earlier in those verses you read, Mike, in the earlier chapter 7, verse 21 says, I find then a law. Well, I don't know a better way for me to explain what I have on my heart. Several here would be able to give a better illustration. But anyway, there's a law called the law of gravity. And the law of gravity is, if I'm holding my Bible and I let go of it, it's not going to go up in the air and it's not going to stay floating there. So there is a law that is in effect, and that law or that principle is that it's going to go down. And that's the law of gravity. Well, there's a principle evil, the flesh, that's the principle of evil, and it can only do what is displeasing to God. It has absolutely no ability. I say reverently, God took 4,000 years to test man in every way, and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross was the final test. And it proved there is absolutely in the flesh not one good thing. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not being a better person. It is absolutely abominably corrupt and depraved. And God did, I say reverently, the only thing he could do with it, he put it to death. But the law that works in that is a principle of evil. And because that principle is there, just like the law of gravity, that's all it can do. But then there's another law in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So there's a principle that was holding me. It's like maybe iron held to a strong magnet. And that principle of sin and death, to an unconverted soul, they're helpless. They cannot do one thing to relieve themselves of that condition. I can't do anything to make gravity go away. And they can't, the man by nature cannot do one thing to change that principle of sin and death. But he can be freed from it by a much more wonderful divine law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ.
When Daniel took us up from the airplane yesterday, we walked past a Chevy Corvette sitting on display in the airport, and I said to him, that car proves one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. But then he said to me, but did you see what was written on the side of it? And I said, no. He said, well, it was advertising a high performance driving school. And so I could get into that. So you see, every one of us is guilty before God as far as the commandments are concerned. There is not one of us who could... Oh, I see smiles all over the room here. Everybody admits they would like to have that Chevy Corvette. You see, so... And that's only one of the commandments. But if I break one of the commandments, am I guilty of the law? And what is the inheritance of the law? Death. That's all. This do and thou shalt live. But I can't do. So if I can't do, then I'm condemned. And that's the third verse. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. There is none of us, not one man on earth. Well, remember the lawyer said to the Lord Jesus, good master. And he said, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God, whom he was standing in front of. If you go back, the Old Testament, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And what does he say? There is none good. No, not one. And that's so important that he put it in two psalms, the 14th and 53rd psalm. It's their point. There is none good. No, not one. But when the Lord Jesus was here, he said there is none good but one. And then we get into Romans and it says what? There is none good. No, not one. The Lord Jesus had gone back to heaven. So, the law has condemned mankind because we are all guilty. We all have the nature of sin. And we could never please a righteous and a holy God.
Back to that in Romans 5, in see the change when sin without the essence introduced what we are. And the remedy is in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? No, in sin, the grace may abound. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Well, the Christian baptism symbolizes the putting to death that first man. It takes him into the waters of death, but it's Christ's death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, we come up in him. And so in our chapter, what Brother Doug is mentioning, we're now seen in another sphere altogether. In chapter 7, we're identified with this Adam's fallen race. Chapter 8, we're in Christ, a new race altogether. But it's death that took us away from that power and the sphere. The Ten Commandments was given to that race. It was never given to this race, and that's important. When you take up with the law as a rule, you're going back to a husband that we don't have anymore, according to God's word. And so, in our chapter, we're coming out of that sphere where Adam is the head and has plunged everything into death. We're now in this sphere where Christ is the head, and we get there through death. Not through the forgiveness of sin, but through death, through the sin. That sin nature, sin principle, that and ruled in everything that belonged to that first creation, that body. And that's the significance of being in Christ. We're free from all that belong to that fallen race in the way of sin.
There's a young man that has been coming out some of the meetings in Pleasant Hill, who is from Vietnam, and his name is Triết, and he, his family came from Vietnam. He is, by physically speaking, ethnically, he is a Southeast Asian Vietnamese, and in Vietnam now, there is quite a significant and terrible persecution going on against Christians. It's going on especially in the northern part of Vietnam, but it is very marked, and the police and the authorities there are really heading up this persecution. Well, now, that's what Treat's family grew up with or were accustomed to. Now he's in America, and there's a set of principles in this land that are totally different. And I think it's kind of wonderful when you think of some of the lands where Christianity is not only disdained, but it's illegal. I think some of you may have seen this. There's a T-shirt that we've seen sometimes, and in the front it says, "This shirt is illegal in 58 countries." And then on the back it has a cross and Bible verses and things. It's from Voice of the Martyrs. Well, there are principles in those countries which are wicked principles, but that's the principle that people are governed by. And I was just thinking, when some of them are able to get free from that and come to America, somebody asked someone, they weren't doing real well in with the economy the way it was, that had come from like Iran or Pakistan or someplace, and they said, are you glad that you came here? And they said, well, yes. And they said, well, why, when things are economically so bad? And they said, because of the freedom, the liberty. Well, it's a very different kind, and it's badly misused, but in Christ brings me, I really appreciate the two chairs there, in Christ brings me into a sphere, a life, with principles that are absolutely diametrically opposed and opposite of what I was as born into a race of men and women headed by Adam. And now there's real liberty and freedom in Christ. And it's in Christ. It can't be any other way. He is the head of this new creation.
And consider verse 2 and 3, the principle Douglas spoke about earlier, but to see it there. In verse 2 it says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. When you think of a law, in the most common usage of it, it's something to restrain us. But if you read that, about the principle of the Spirit of life, in Christianity, in Christ, there isn't that to restrain us. There's that freedom, there's that liberty, and so it's a spirit of life. It's not a spirit of death. But in verse 3, which Brother Allen mentioned, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, That was the Ten Commandments, Moses' law. And it was given to restrain. It didn't give liberty to anyone. It demanded that they do this or die. And it was a restraint. And it's just a totally contrary principle to Christianity. The principle of Christianity is life, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's liberty. I like the analogy there in Genesis 49 about Naphtali. It says he is as a hind let loose, and that's Christianity. We're free. Douglas speaks about people being shocked, I'll say, but sometimes I said, I'd be so glad to be home, to heaven, where then I'll be able to do everything I want to do. Well, if we said that now, we'd be in big trouble, wouldn't we? But no, that eternal life belongs to heaven, and it's going to be free, totally free from all hindrances. Just as Christ was as a man here on earth, he was a free man, and we are too. We're the Lord's free men. But that's where we're coming out of chapter 7, where it's bondage and restrictions that we can't fulfill, and we come to this spirit of life. The Holy Spirit gives us life in Christ Jesus.
I'd like to mention that when you didn't have any, do anything you want to do. But the old man, the old nature won't be hindering. Anything you want to do will be what will be pleasing to God, right?
There, back there in that water, and that coming out.
It's really wonderful to think about, because when the Lord Jesus was here, he said, I come to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the book it is written in me, here was one man that not only was perfectly obedient in his life, but that was his delight to do perfectly the Father's will, and he did that. And we have that life, and when we're in glory, there will be nothing to hinder it. It's a wonderful thing to look forward to. I was just thinking with this verse there in John, perhaps this is the fullness of what in doctrine of what our blessed Lord said when he said, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. People talk about liberty and freedom, but it's liberty and freedom to let this old nature that is totally corrupt do whatever it wants to do. That's not freedom and liberty. That's the worst kind of bondage. And I don't suppose you'd have to go very far tonight on the streets from this hotel to see the results on the streets of Phoenix, to see the results of that freedom and liberty that people have taken up to do whatever. And it's being taught and this is a word to our hearts, perhaps. It's being taught in so-called evangelical circles that Christians, there's something wrong with you as a Christian if you don't accept and tolerate that kind of freedom and liberty and look at it as being okay for that person. That is what is being shoved down the throats of even Christians today from Christian churches or from Christian leaders, I should say. That's not liberty. And I want to say just one other thing. When Lazarus was called forth from the grave, he had life. But he didn't have liberty until the grave clothes were loose. Now, there's other lessons to learn with the Lord Jesus telling those who stood by, you loose him and let him go. But he had life, but he couldn't enjoy that life as long as those old things that marked death were wrapped around him.
God did not change his righteousness in this act of giving us a new life. In the fourth verse, and I'm reading from the third to the fourth verse, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, Henry made the comment that we're not under that old order of things. But the righteousness of God has not changed. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the righteousness of God has been placed in us through the Spirit. Man could never live up to the righteousness of God in the old order. But the only one of the Ten Commandments, if I might say, that is not included in the New Testament is the honor of the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The righteousness of God has not changed, but the power that has been given to man is the Spirit of God who is righteous and holy.
And might say this, that the law as to the Ten Commandments, we are told in the New Testament, is holy and just and good. It's not that the law is a bad thing, but it's for that first man, and it brings bondage because the first man, the old flesh, can't keep it. But the law in itself is perfect. It's God's law. It's perfect, but it's perfect in condemning the flesh, the old nature.
God has tested man up until Christ in six different ways. And man has failed in six different ways. So he brought Christ, the perfect man, who never failed. And now life in Christ Jesus, we have that new the conflict in ourselves. But the liberty of Christ is to realize that we're not under that bondage anymore, but we're in the liberty of Christ. And we now have the privilege of acting according to the Spirit of God, which will result in righteousness and holiness.
There are a couple of expressions in Philippians 3 that are kind of good to get a hold of. The Apostle Paul says, in speaking about himself as a Jew, verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So what things were gained to me, that is the righteousness in the law, those I counted lost for Christ. And then he goes down, there's a change in expression in verse 9. And be found in Christ, in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And so, even if a man could fulfill the law, it would still be attributed to him as his righteousness. But when you are in Christ, it's not your righteousness you have, it's God's. And you might look at it a little bit like this. In Hebrews, you have expressions like, for instance, let brotherly love continue. That's Christianity. The law says, thou shalt love thy neighbor, tells you, you've got to love him. Christianity says, the love is there, let it out, let it continue, because that we have now the life of the Spirit in Christ, and all of those things we have it's just a question of letting them out now. It's not a question of creating them or doing them, which is the principle of the law, but it's the principle of life and liberty. It's there, let it out. It's a vital difference between those two principles of life, the law, the spirit of life, and the Ten Commandment law. And then, because it's so important, I'd like to relate an incident I had when I was just converted, and I'd gone to this church meeting, and they professed an advanced condition of soul, that they had the Spirit of God, and most believers didn't have. And one of these preachers got up and he said, Jesus was a man just like you and me, and he could have sinned, but he didn't. Now, that's why this verse says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He did not come as a man like you and me. It's sin apart, it says. And it's very, very vital that we see that when the Lord Jesus was being carried in his mother's womb, it says that holy thing. Adam never, as created from God, he was not a holy thing. He was a creature capable of being corrupted, and he was corrupted. The Lord Jesus was that holy thing. He could not sin. He did not sin, and he knew no sin. And there was no sin in him. And these are vital, vital teachings, aren't they? The holiness of our Lord Jesus.
When it says, in him was no sin. You know, he did not have the nature that we are subject to. It's interesting, but as you mentioned, he knew no sin, he did no sin, in him was no sin. The scripture is very clear as to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was tested in all points like as we, yet sin apart.
We've often heard that he had not come in sinful flesh.
No.
He came in the likeness of sin.
Well, in Hebrews it says that he took not hold of angels, but he took hold of, I'll quote it wrong, maybe you can quote it in here. Verily he took not on him the nature of angels, or literally he took not hold of angels, but on the seed of Abraham. In all things it behooved to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He came as that perfect man, but he was not, he was tested, as it says, in all things, yet sin apart. But he came, can I say that he could relate to man, or man could relate to him? You know, it's difficult for us to conceive of fellowship with the Spirit. But we have fellowship with a man. And when the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. I believe that means that a man entered into the glory. And when we are taken home to the glory, we will see the man, Christ Jesus. He's a man for all eternity. The perfect man. We'll have a body of glory like unto his body of glory. so he has a glorified body.
He did not come in the likeness of flesh.
He was a true man.
But a true man, but he was truly God.
And truly God. So it was not sinful flesh.
His sinful flesh here, the Lord Jesus, in the days of his flesh, he suffered. He is and he was a real man. In that way, as much as we are men. But when you add sinful flesh, you bring in the fall, and he was not a fallen man.
Might be good to remind ourselves of these verses. We've read them over and over, but let's just read them again in view of what the Lord is giving us. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and again, I think this reads very nicely in Mr. Darby's translation, so I'll read from that. 1 Timothy 5, and reading verse 16, and confessedly the mystery of piety is great. God has been manifested in flesh, has been justified in the Spirit, or that could read in spirit, has appeared to angels, has been preached among the nations, has been believed on in the world. And then this, I was thinking, Brother L, when you spoke about the Lord Jesus as man going back to heaven to prepare a place, and has been received up in glory, manifest in the flesh, manifested in flesh, received up in glory. And then the verse you mentioned in Hebrews, just read it very quickly, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, or passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we. Now the King James reads, as we are, yet without sin. And so there has arisen this wrong doctrine that the Lord Jesus didn't sin, but he could have. But that's not the best rendering, as we know. The best rendering for that is would read like this, but tempted, and you quoted it this way, Al, but tempted in all things in like manner, the like manner as man is tempted, sin apart. They're totally apart, totally separate. As Brother Henry said, that holy thing. And that doesn't allow for any thought of the possibility, even, of a taint of sin.
Every time Satan tempted him in the wilderness, his response was, is written. He was never tempted to do what Satan wanted. He always said, it is written. Just a little aside, is every quotation was out of the book of Deuteronomy. And when David slew Goliath, he used one smooth stone which he had taken out of the brook. I think we have the brook right here.
I'd like to go back to that verse in 1 Timothy 3. Just the beautiful accuracy of Scripture. And if we're careless, we miss some of these things. But in verse 16, it says, God was manifest in the flesh. Well, I heard this teacher of the word really sound too. But he said this is a pattern for every believer, but it's not true. Yes, every believer should manifest God in his flesh, but no believer is God manifest in flesh. The Lord Jesus is the man. The Lord Jesus is God. We are men, but we are not God. And every believer should manifest God in the flesh, but no believer is God manifest in flesh. It's a vital, vital difference. And the deity of Christ is taken up almost like it's a matter of our choice whether you believe it or not. But if you don't have the Christ of the Scriptures, you don't have Christ. And the Christ of the Scriptures is the Son of God, God the Son. And if you don't have that one, you have a false Christ. And Scripture guards so carefully the deity of Christ. And verses that make us think sometimes they speak of him as man, because he was a man and is a man and will always be a man, but he is also God. He never became God, and he'll never cease being God. But these are vital things, and this is the one that we have our life in too. But it says the risen man in the head of a new creation.
It's kind of wonderful, just in a simple way, to think the Son of God, eternal, ever dwelling in the bosom of the Father, the Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of man might become sons of God. But he was ever and always God. And so, even in 1 John, where the apostle is warning, he says, I'm not going to quote it exactly, but one who doesn't confess Jesus Christ come in flesh. That eternal God, the Son, ever existing as the Son, come in flesh. And he didn't, I just read recently, and I was looking up a term on the web, and this one, I thought at first this is pretty sound, until he talked about the Son, and the Son of that the Lord Jesus, it's that wicked doctrine basically that I don't remember it now. But he became something he wasn't, and that is true as man, but as God too, as the Son of God, and he is ever and always God, the Eternal Son.
Well, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I was thinking of that 18th verse, and you mentioned it earlier, that no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is omnipresent, is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, or told him out. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he is, the first chapter of John is such an incredible chapter because we are so positively introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You know, I believe there are three beginnings in the Word of God. First chapter of John says, in the beginning was the Word. Well, we have no clue when the beginning was. That says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that was sometime later. And then in 1 John we have, he was in the beginning. That's when he became a man. So we really have three different beginnings. But the one in John's Gospel, chapter 1, it's something that man could never comprehend when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. When was the beginning? The eternal God. You know, it's there's probably some guys in the back corner here that understand that. And there's a little symbol called infinity. And there isn't a person in this room who can conceive of what it is.
So to add a comment to what you have brought out in 1 John, Brother L, verse 18, and I just say this because, or I mean the Gospel of John, chapter 1, 18, I'm sorry. I bring this out because we know this, but it's so essential to get hold of it in my heart and not let go of it. Again, reading in Mr. Darby's translation is pretty similar, but verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, forgive me, I'm very, very, very far from even understanding Greek, but what I do understand is there are translations of the Bible that say that they are translated from the Greek, from Greek manuscripts, and that the thought is that he is in, he came into. It was something that he wasn't, but he is into. The point is this. There's classical Greek, and there's Koine Greek, common Greek. And the Word of God that we have, that the English, faithful English translations have been translated from, is Koine Greek, common Greek. And it is very clear in classical Greek, it would give the thought that when it says, which is in the bosom of the Father, it is something that he came into. But that's not using the original language. And it's used in a very wicked cult. But to just remember this, this is very emphatic. I wrote to a brother, he's a pastor of a church, but he is known as a very, very good Greek scholar. And I asked him about that, and he said, essentially, that's so. This is very emphatic, which is in Greek, in the original, is the thought, this is something he always, a state, a condition, whatever you say, he always was. The eternal Son in the bosom of the Father, he always is in that. And I say that because there's so many subtle things that come in that erode our the truth that we understand, and it's very subtle, and it's little things sometimes like that, and somebody can say, well, the Greek says this, but we have to be careful if it's touching the person of the glory of Christ, there's something wrong.
Philippians 2, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and made himself a glorification, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. Doesn't say he gave up being God and became a man. It says he was God, and then he took on the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness.
Well, one of the accusations of the Pharisees was that he, being man, made himself God. I think it should be the other way around. He, being God, made himself man. In John 3, we always talk about the deity of Christ, the 13th verse. It says, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, that is in heaven." So we have his eternal deity, but his omnipresence in the fact that he is in heaven, even while he's on earth. When he was on the cross, he was still the creator and sustainer of all things.
The difference between the Father and God is important. The Lord Jesus never came into a relationship with the Father. That's an eternal relationship beyond our comprehension. He never came into relationship with his Father. But he did come into relationship with God as his God. And that was when he became a man. And so when you hear of the Lord Jesus speaking, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That when he became a man, he took the place of manhood, and of necessity, he had to take that place of obedience and dependence upon God. But the eternal relationship between Christ, what I'm saying is, Christ wasn't obedient in eternity past. He is God, and he commanded. And when he, in the counsels of God, made himself available, here am I, as you might say, send me. Then in Hebrews it says, thou hast prepared him, thou hast prepared me a body. In Philippians 2, it's a nice difference. You don't get it in our translation, but it isn't. He was made, but he took the place. He took upon him, and it shouldn't read, "and was made." It should read, "a servant and taking the place." Because in Philippians 2, it's not what God made the Lord Jesus, is what his mind was. It was his desires. These were his decisions. And that's why it says, "let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus." Whereas in Hebrews, it sees the Lord as presenting himself to God, and God making him a body for the purpose of sufferings of death. And so those differences are borne out in the Word of God. But it's helpful, I believe it's true too. The Lord Jesus entered into relationship with God as his God when he became a man. He was cast upon him from his mother's womb. But as Father, it's an eternal relationship. And that's why we have used, and even though it may not be found in the Word of God, it's an accurate scriptural thought, the eternal sonship of Christ. He always had that father-son relationship. He did not come into it at manhood, although there is an aspect even in manhood if that's true.
And Genesis 22, we see the fellowship of the Father and the Son. When three times it says, and they went both of them together. And then it says in Luke, and when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. So when in Genesis 22 it says they saw the place afar off, and they went both of them together. Just made one quick comment before we close. Hebrews chapter 1, the third verse. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his own power. Not just by the word of his power, it's not God's power, that's the power of the Son of God. He's upholding all things by the word of his own power. When he had by himself purged our sins, set himself down on the right hand of the majesty in Christ. So we really see the majesty of the person of Christ there in the beginning of Hebrews.
Just real quick. We have heard this and we know it in our minds, but that I could get it in my heart. When on the cross, at those three dark hours, our blessed Savior didn't say, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me?
For this Father, amen.
But when the work was completed, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, or commit my spirit. We read these things and they don't grab hold of my heart like they should, but they are vital. The Word of God, and there's a reason, and deep, deep truths hang, if I can say it that way, on those kinds of things, and we dare not for any reason let them go.